Wish you a good morning. Thrilled to be sharing with you this morning. I do love Southwestern Seminary. Did you know I was on this campus in the first week of my life? That's actually the truth. My mom and dad were students here. I came home from Harris Hospital downtown, and I literally was here first week of my life. And since then, my life has been all tangled up with this seminary, different ways, different times, but this is my life. You students have made some good decisions in your life, but I would say your decision to come here and study was a brilliant decision. That's my opinion. I think this is a blessed place, and I think it figures prominently in God's kingdom purposes. Now, I need to pause and say, I appreciate Dr. Bingham opening a door for me to preach. Now, I'm saying that to him through video. He is actually at ETS this morning, as are a great many of our professors. Now, how do I know that Dr. Bingham is watching the streaming video right now? Well, it's just like at the church. If the senior pastor asks the youth pastor to preach while he's out of town, you can be sure the senior pastor is going to watch that video to figure out how many theological problems he's got to clean up when he gets back. So wouldn't it make sense that if you've got the youth boy preaching this morning, the senior pastor is going to be paying attention, and I'm sure I'll hear next week about every mistake that I made. I'm just kidding. Actually, Dr. Buchanan and I are very aware that you put the two youth boys the same week as ETS while most of the professors are gone so that you don't have as much theological confusion going into the future. But that's okay. I'm going to try to get it just as close as I can get it. I did decide, since they were out of town, just for variety, I'm going to preach a topical sermon from the Message Bible this morning. And I think it's going to turn out just fine, don't you? If you know me at all, you know that I've given my whole life to a young generation. They're my life. I don't love teenagers in the abstract. I love living, breathing teenagers. I love them, and I respect them, actually. I am very aware that all through the centuries, God has taken that particular generation to spark all of the great revivals. Now, does anybody here this morning think we stand in need of revival today? Anybody here think maybe we just might need a revival? So a question you could ask the youth professor is, hey, doc, if the young people have somehow been important in revival in the past, could they be prepared today to launch another great revival, maybe even an awakening? And my answer to you would be, as much as I love and respect them, I would say they're not quite ready. Something is missing. Something is missing. Several years ago, the largest, most expensive study of church teenagers was conducted, and some of you have been part of this conversation. That study revealed that the church teenagers are full of moral therapeutic deism. Big words, and obviously you theologians understand that well. Moral therapeutic deism would be a conviction that God does exist. He is distant. Because of that, he doesn't have anything to do with my everyday life, with one exception. When I need him to fix some problem or make my life happier or more prosperous, then he has to show up and quickly do something to benefit me. But just as soon as he's done that, he is supposed to go away and be distant from me, not affecting at all what I do during the week. I know this is crazy based on my age, but I'm actually speaking at a lot of citywide Disciple Now weekends. I cannot walk in on Friday night and say, hey, students, guess what? You are full of moral therapeutic deism. They wouldn't have any idea what I'm talking about. So I have to do that a different way. I walk in on Friday night, and basically what I ask the students is, do you have a little Jesus in your pocket? Yes, you know him. You might even say that you love him, but he's just a little Jesus, and because of that, he can stay tucked away in your pocket, not having anything to do with your everyday life, unless you have a problem or a crisis. Now, if your mother gets cancer, now that is a big deal. So if you've got a problem or a need, then little Jesus has to show up, poof, 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 all of your problems away. But as soon as your mother is in remission, little Jesus goes back in your pocket to be mostly irrelevant to your life. He's just a little Jesus. Perish the thought, perish the thought. But at your church, what if word spread that the majority of the teenagers in the youth group were exchanging, sexting, immoral pictures to each other? What if that just became knowledge in the church? A whole lot of our kids are sending each other these very, very bad pictures. It would be a crisis in your church. I bet the deacons would go into some kind of an emergency called meeting. If there was a town hall meeting for the parents, you would have parents show up that hadn't been in church in years. It would be a major crisis, right? Okay. What if word spread at your church, our teenagers have a little view of Jesus? What if that was the report? Everybody would just yawn. No crisis, no deacons meeting. Nobody really would think that is very important. Now, obviously, immoral pictures, completely inappropriate for a believer. I'm not minimizing that in the least. But from a kingdom perspective, what is more dangerous? A bad picture or a distorted view of the second member of the Trinity? What is more dangerous ultimately? And I think you know the answer. How on earth could a young generation lead the church into revival if you have a little view of God's Son? Now, I know, you know, you would kind of expect a youth person to be talking about young people this morning. So some of you could say, Brother Richard, interesting topic. I'm not really sure that that's relevant to me. I'm not preparing for a ministry with young people. Does this sermon have anything for me? Well, absolutely, it does have something for you, because that same study that let us know the kids are eaten up with moral therapeutic deism also made a second revelation. The kids absorbed that distorted faith from mom and dad and the adult church. Young people are full of moral therapeutic deism because the American church is full of moral therapeutic deism. If you have any ministry that is in the direction of adults, then you've got to care about that. The fact of the matter is, these very sweet adults who make their way to church on Sunday morning, mostly Monday through Saturday, Jesus is really not in their attention. He is not an issue. They are just trying to get through the day. They are very preoccupied with their own lives. And if they say anything to Jesus, it only would be, hey, I've got a problem today. Would you please show up and make it better? Those adults are not getting up early in the morning, going into extended worship, scripture. They're not doing that, mostly. Now, they might do a little head duck over their post-toasties, but in terms of actual worship before the throne, I would say that's not part of their experience at all. And during the week, he is mostly irrelevant. Because of that, their priorities reflect the fact that they have a little Jesus. Now you know adults in the church. For their kid, if a sports camp is the same week as the youth camp or youth mission trip, and that sports camp could lead to an athletic scholarship, you know which of those two things is going to win out. If a traveling sports team means games on four Sunday mornings compared to four Sunday mornings of Bible study and worship, you know which one mom and dad are going to choose. All of that is from a little Jesus. And I would say to you, no matter what generation you're focused on in ministry, God's people need an awakening to who Christ really is today. Well, the obvious question is, who really is Jesus today? To answer that question, you need to go to the first chapter of Hebrews. It'll be worth your time to turn. Would you go to the first chapter of Hebrews? If you sit at the feet of David Allen, then you've already come to believe that Luke was the writer of Hebrews. I think that is a very refreshing and interesting perspective. He's convinced me, but regardless, this is the Word of God. It's God's words. We're going to read together through the entire chapter of Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In other words, over the centuries, each prophet provided a piece, a part of a revelation of God. But in every case, they are only giving a piece of the revelation. Verse 2, but in these last days, in other words, in the days Hebrews was written in. In other words, on this side of the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, on this side of the cross, things change. Keep reading. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now we have a singular revelation. Now we have the full revelation. Now we get to see God much more as he is. Think about it. Why is a distorted Christology so dangerous to your theology? Because in our day, the clearest revelation of the Godhead is the Son, which means little Jesus, little God. Glorious Jesus, glorious God. If an adult or a teenager has a little view of Jesus, they have a distorted view of the Godhead, and that is a big deal. In fact, the reason the adults can mostly dismiss God from their lives during the week is because that view of a little Jesus has given them a view of an unimportant God. Continue reading. Whom he, the Father, appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, created the world. At your church, if you ask the church members which member of the Trinity spoke creation into existence, how many do you think would answer God the Son? I think almost none. It was the decision of the Godhead that the Son would speak creation into existence. I can't prove this, but I have an idea. That was a decision of the Godhead so that in our day there would be no question about the importance of the Son. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Okay, the Greek there will allow two interpretations. Both are great. Either Christ perfectly reflects the glory of God, you know, like the moon, or Christ is the radiance of God, like the sun. But both are powerful. Let me show you an example of that second interpretation. I want to show you something about Stephen. Stephen is being stoned. He is seconds away from dying, and God supernaturally lets him look up into heaven. I want to show you the way one translation handles Acts 7:55. Just listen, Acts 7:55. Listen to this. Stephen saw the glory of God, namely Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. Did you get that? Look, Stephen saw the glory of God, namely Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. If Jesus is the glory of God, then how could he be small? How could he be our little mascot? It's impossible. Continue reading. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Okay. So you're walking across the street, and you're halfway through a step. And for whatever reason, God just decides, I'm going to make the universe not exist. So Jesus literally just thinks the thought, and instantly the entire universe does not exist. 5 minutes later, he just decides, I would like for the universe to exist again. He just thinks the thought, and the universe exists again. And you complete your step, and you don't even know that for 5 minutes you didn't exist. Just think about this. The Son is sustaining everything in existence by the thought of his mind. How on earth could he be small? Keep reading. After making purification for sins, okay, look at me. Here in the first chapter of Hebrews, Jesus is the high priest. He is the one that is performing the sacrifice. But you continue reading in Hebrews, and he becomes the sacrifice. He is both high priest and he is sacrificed. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this phrase is so important, I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. We will come back to this, but go to verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, I must explain this. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians. What do we know about Jewish people? Their most basic theology was one God, one God, one Lord. If they were anything, they were monotheistic. And actually, they had to tenaciously hold to that because all of the pagan cultures around them had a plurality of gods. You could not shake Jewish people away from that conviction, one God. But now these Jewish people are becoming Christians. Now they're committing their lives to Christ. And so the headache for them was, who is Jesus? Are you trying to tell me he's God number two? You see, this was a big problem. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing right here is he is building an airtight case for the fact that Jesus is God. Not God number two. He is the one and only living God. That is who he is. So to build his case, verses 5 through 14, the writer is going to pull from the Old Testament. Actually, he pulls from Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, and Psalms, and he's going to take seven passages from those three books, and he is going to show that Jesus is God. He is superior to the angels. Let's read. Here we go. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." In other words, he never said those things to angels. And again, when he, God, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him," which of course happened at Bethlehem. Of the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Okay, that's very nice. But what does the Father say about the Son? Oh, that's different. These next verses, students, are remarkable. This is God the Father speaking. Watch. But of the Son, he says, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. Watch. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You, Son, have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, Son, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hand, Son. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you, Son, are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Now, verse 13, you would recognize that coming directly from Psalm 110. Did you know that Psalm 110 is the Old Testament passage that is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other passage? You know why? Because a high Christology is the foundation of good theology. That's why the writers continue to go back to that moment. King David is actually looking 1,000 years into the future. He looks 1,000 years into the future, and he sees an actual sight that is going to take place. David sees that day, 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. Like some of you, I have stood just about where we think Jesus was standing, made me cry, but I've stood there thinking about Jesus, giving a final challenge and farewell to his followers, and then the Bible says that resurrected body started going up through the clouds. We actually tell that at church, but do you ever hear anybody ask, what happened 5 minutes after he went through the clouds? 5 minutes after he went through the clouds, Jesus came in the front gate of heaven, probably came down the center concourse of heaven, and as he approached his father stood up and said, "Son, be enthroned at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It is so important that you grasp that from that moment, Jesus has been reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have you wondered why the Father enthroned the Son at his right hand? Do you know? In ancient times, the throne on the right was always the position of honor, respect, and authority. And again, I believe it was a decision of the Godhead to put the Son in that position so that in this age, the age of the church, the Son would be prominent, and he would be prominent as a revelation of the full Godhead. That is who Jesus is. Does that matter? Does it matter? I think in our day, we say far too little about the ascension and the enthronement. Now, to show you how crucial they are to our theology, I'm just going to turn briefly to Philippians 2. You don't have to turn, it'll be brief. Just listen. Philippians 2, you know these passages well, but maybe you've not thought of it this way. Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Okay, what happened between Christ emptied himself and God highly exalted him? What happened in between? The ascension and the enthronement. Look at me. It is cross, ascension, throne. It is cross, ascension, throne. If you don't tell people the rest of the story, you leave him on the cross. You leave him, as he says, in his humiliation. I'm telling you that enthronement is central to our theology. Now, of course, chapel ought to have something to do with you and your life and your ministry, so I want to ask you three questions. Do you yourself need an awakening to who Christ really is today? Do you? I'm going to give you a definition. A Christ awakening is God's Spirit using God's Word to awaken God's people to much more of who God's Son is today. Can I repeat that? A Christ awakening is God's Spirit using God's Word to awaken God's people to much more of who God's Son is today. I want to ask you a very personal question. Early this morning, in your worship time, did you have any sense that you were approaching royalty this morning? In your mind's eye, in your time of prayer, did you have any sense, I am standing before the King of Glory? I tried. Right there in our great room, I was trying my best to visualize an elevated throne. Jesus, eyes full of compassion, leaned over and looked down at me, quieted the music of heaven momentarily, going to give me permission to actually speak to him in such a moment as that. Is the first thing out of my mouth going to be, "Now, Jesus, I have so many troubles today. You must..." Of course not. All you can get out of your mouth in a moment like that is, "Holy, holy, holy." And I'm asking you, seminary student or professor or staff member, in your worship this morning, did you see Jesus as King in his glory? Do you believe in the second coming? Well, of course you do. You're at Southwestern Seminary. You believe in the visible return of Christ. You honestly believe that if we're alive, we're going to see Jesus split open the heavens and descend to earth. Okay, watch this. Do you believe that as Jesus is descending to earth, in that moment, do you believe he's going to be grand and glorious? Well, of course you do. okay? Does Jesus turn into something for his second coming? No. All he does is he just steps off the throne of heaven and he descends to earth. Who he will be in his second coming is precisely who I was speaking to early this morning. My question is, are you seeing and speaking to him that way? My second question to you is this. Do those closest to you need an awakening to who Jesus is today? Do they? If you're a parent, you listen to your children pray. You know their words. When you hear your children pray, do you hear them using words, terms, expressions? Can you tell that your children are speaking to a mighty king? Yes or no? Does your refrigerator have Crayola drawings that show Jesus sitting on a throne? Does that ever come up at your house? The question I'm asking you is, are those closest to you already having an awakening to more of who Christ is because they live with you? Do you ever hear your spouse pray or talk that way? What about your own parents? Because they're your parents, can you tell their hearts are just fuller of a grand vision of Jesus? What about your closest friends, including your closest friends here at seminary? Can you tell just in the time that y'all been connected, you guys are just starting to see Jesus a brand new way? You see, a Christ awakening is sort of like an epidemic. It's catching. One person gets the infection, and then you just turn and you carry that infection to other people. I'm asking you, are you kind of watching that process happen? Can you tell because of an awakening to Christ that's taking place in your life? I don't know, something just happens when you're around other people and they tend to see Jesus that way themselves. Here's my third and final question. Do those you lead, both now and into the future, need an awakening to more of who Christ is today? Do those you lead need more of an awakening? Right now, if we got your computer and we did a full search of your hard drive and we were searching for phrases like Christ enthroned, King of glory, Majesty of Christ, if we searched your entire hard drive, would we find any lessons, would we find any sermons where you intentionally have been lifting the eyes of your people to the current reign of Christ from the throne of heaven? Would we find anything? When you preach or when you teach, can you detect that people leaving, having been under your leadership, that their hearts are just fuller of the greatness of Jesus because they listen to you? We're also different here. The passions that you have for the future, your callings in ministry, we're so diverse here. But I want to say to you unapologetically, I don't care what your passion is in ministry, it will be blessed beyond measure if you're taking into that ministry a clearer vision of God's Son. Some of you have a dream and a hope of watching parents actually become spiritual leaders to their own children. Okay, I share that with you. That's very much a part of who I am. In fact, I'm out every Sunday morning of the year in some church trying to lead mom and dad to be a spiritual leader at home. And what I've discovered in my own ministry is there is nothing I can do in that church to get mom and dad moving in that direction that is more powerful than introducing mom and dad to the glory of Christ. It just flips them in an entirely new direction. Now, others of you would say, well, that's not really my passion. My passion is planting churches. Watch this. That first family or two that you reach, what if you led that first family or two into an awakening to Christ? If you do that, you're not going to have to build that church all by yourself. Those people are going to be so in love with Christ, so full of his power, they will reach a church with you. Some of you have a heart to mobilize God's people for the nations. You launch a Christ awakening with those around you, and those boomers are going to get off their cruise ships, and they're going to start going on short-term mission trips, and the millennials are going to go to the nations for the rest of their lives. Why? Because they have fallen head over heels in love with and in awe of the Son of God. As I mentioned, this whole thing is infectious. It's contagious. I know exactly the day I got the infection. I heard about a man in New Jersey, and I heard that he had a clear way of seeing Jesus as he actually is today. I knew that man was terribly busy, but I figured out how to get in touch with him, and I said, would you give me just your lunch period? Could you just take lunch to talk with me? And he graciously said, yes, I will take lunch. So I flew to New Jersey and back in one day, so I could sit in a Holiday Inn and eat a salad while David Bryant described to me the Son of God. I was ruined. My circuit started reprogramming. My old way of thinking about Jesus, you know, just a good old Baptist way of thinking about Jesus, it was ruined. November 6, 2006. That's only important to me because that was my day. But I just wonder, for someone here this morning, will November 13, 2018 be your day? Now, I'm not trying to exaggerate. Really, all I'm talking about is just a shift in the direction of your heart. It will take a lifetime for any of us to figure out the greatness of God best revealed by the Son. That is a lifetime pursuit. In fact, I am here to confess to you today, I am a baby. I am taking infant steps, just trying to figure some of this out. But what can happen for you and for me today is that you start the journey. You just quietly decide, I'm all over this. Speaker, that was fine, that was interesting, but I'm not stopping with that. I'm going to my scripture, I'm going to my Bible study tools, I'm going to discover all the passages that have to do with the greatness of Christ, and there's hundreds of them. I'm not stopping until I figure out much more about who he is today. I'm just asking you, on a Tuesday morning, would you open your heart to say, I'm receiving the infection? Because I would love to spend the rest of my ministry infecting others with a biblical way of seeing the Son of God as he is described clearly in Scripture, so that the lives of God's people will be transformed and they will live their lives for his great glory. Would you just bow your heads? Just bow your heads. Our pattern is, somebody preaches, we have a brief prayer, and we leave. And that's fine. But I'm going to give you a moment before we dash out. Is this supposed to be a marker for you this morning? Justin Buchanan and I were talking about chapel today and Thursday. We said, yeah, the attendance probably be a little bit low. Everybody's doing papers. Professors are gone. And Justin said something brilliant. He said, the people God has ordained to be there will absolutely be there. I'm asking you, student, professor, staff member, are you here this morning by a divine appointment? You know so much scripture, you know so much good theology, but could it be that you have missed some of what scripture says about the greatness of the Son? Would it be the desire of your heart this morning to say, for the rest of my life, every time I'm approaching, teaching a lesson, giving a sermon, for the rest of my life, it is going to be my heart's desire that when God's people leave this thing I'm about to do, their eyes will have a greater, fuller, richer view of the Son of God. I'm going to figure out how to teach this. I'm going to figure out how to preach this. I'm going to be saturated with a view of the Trinitarian God who is most clearly revealed by the Son. I'm going to give you a few moments of silence so you don't have to listen to me. But if I'm describing a desire that is within you, why don't you just tell the King that you want to figure out who he really is today so that you can share that with the world? Would you pray? Holy Spirit of God, I look forward to hearing stories of what you, mighty God, have done in the lives of students who out from this place begin to propagate a teaching about the greatness of God revealed in the Son. Holy Spirit of God, you know better than any of us could know that what is in this room at this moment represents an incredible potential for worldwide impact. And I look forward to seeing what you intend to do through us as we make much of Jesus for the rest of our lives. I pray for this, I ask for this in your name and for your glory. Amen. And amen.